Good morning all, and let me add my welcome to Martin's welcome and to Jeff's welcome. I'm Armel, I'm one of the elders here in his church, and this morning I will just be teaching from the book of Revelation, from Revelation 11, and we will see one big thing that will teach us to expect three things. So one big thing that will teach us to expect three things. Well, everyone, it's December, so this is when things get real. This is when most people start to realize how many days are left until Christmas. Now, I know that some people, you speak to them like in August, they are all ready, they know how many days and they have all their plans sorted out. But for most people, they start to get in that state of mind in December. That's when they start to really become aware of the numbers of how many days are left until Christmas. And that's the thing, because when you are aware of the numbers, you know, when you know how many days are left, you know, you how many presents and cards you need, what you start to know what to expect about Christmas, what you are required to do and when you need to do it and how. And when you are aware of the numbers, you start to know what to expect. When you are aware of the numbers, you start to know what to expect. Now, as Christians, we are waiting for something that is even more glorious than Christmas. We are waiting for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But unlike Christmas, we don't have the date. So we don't have December when the reality hits. So when we start to become aware of the numbers. So sometimes we forget. Sometimes we don't really know what we should expect. What should we be doing? What are the things that we should expect to see around in the world? Or how are we supposed to think? And today we are going to look at a passage that will teach us to be in that December mindset when it comes to waiting for the second coming of Jesus. He's going to teach us how to be those who are aware of the numbers. And as we get aware of this, we will be reminded about what to expect. So today we are starting a new Advent series from the middle of the book of Revelation. Now at Christmas, we usually reflect on Jesus's first coming. So we tell of the accounts of those who have been waiting for Jesus's first coming. What Revelation is going to teach us about what it means to wait for Jesus' second coming, and about what it means for us to wait for Jesus to return. And today we are going to see that. We are going to see one big thing we need to be aware of in order to know what to expect. One big thing we need to be aware of in order to know what to expect. So I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 11, which on the church Bibles is on page 1240. And if you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hands. I'm sure somebody will bring you one. So it's Revelation 11 on page 1240. Now, a few words about Revelation. This is something that is called apocalyptic literature. So a lot of it is figurative language, or it's kind of cryptic. So a lot of it illustrate or allude to something else. But for most of it, we can work it out from the context or from other parts of scripture. And this is the way we're going to approach this. So Revelation 11, and I read from verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample the holy city for 42 months, and I will appoint my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouth and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have the power to shut up the heaven so that it will not rain during the times they are prophesying. And they have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For three and a half days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second war has passed. The third war is coming soon. And this is the word of God. So here we are. We have our passage showing us that we need, what we need to be aware in order to know what to expect as we wait for Jesus. So the thing we need to be aware is we are in the days of the church witnessing to the world, and these days are numbered. We are in the days of the church witnessing to the world, and these days are numbered. So what should we do? Just the same thing with Christmas. We should be aware of the numbers. Because if we are aware of the numbers, we will know what to expect. So we will be spending most of our time here, looking at the first three verses, trying to get awareness of these numbers. And once we've done that, we will see how the rest of the passage will show us three things to expect as we wait for Jesus. So let's look at the first three verses first, to be aware of the numbers. So if you look at those first three verses, so you will see what the numbers we are supposed to look at here. So there is the measurements. There is a duration, and there is a quantity of people. So measurement, duration, and quantity of people. That should be your kind of marker to know what I'm going on about. So look at verse 1. So I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and I was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and with its worshippers." So there is someone who is given a reed and told to measure some things. But firstly, we actually need to understand who is the person talking and who is speaking to that person. In the first chapter of Revelation, like the start of the book, we learn that actually the book is a written record of a vision that was given to someone named John, who is most likely to be the Apostle John, like one of the 12. But John here is the main narrator of what we read here. is the one who speaks in the first person. And God is the one who is speaking to him, who's giving him most instructions in the book. So let's go back to verse 1. So I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple and the altar, and so on. So John was given a reed, and it seems to be like it was an equivalent of like a tape measure or a ruler or something for us. So he was told to measure the temple of God and the altar and its worshippers, but to exclude the outer courts. And the point of it is not, you know, what did John got out of the measurement? Like, what did he end up with? No, the meaning here is found in the difference between the two things that are being measured. So there's one side that has to be measured, and the other side doesn't have to be measured. One side must be looked at it carefully, but the other side should be left out. One side is chosen, and the other side is excluded. And the side to be looked at carefully is the temple of God, the altar and its worshippers, and the side to be excluded is the outer court, the Gentiles. What does that all mean? What does it mean? So let's think about the temple of God first. So the temple of God is a crucial theme in the biblical narrative. It's the place where God dwells, the place where God's people can be safe and worship peacefully. So originally, the temple was built by King Solomon in Jerusalem, and it had that function. That was the place where God dwelt, the place where God's people could be safe and worship peacefully. And it was a beautiful place with like gold and diamond everywhere. But what made the temple wasn't really the building, but it was the presence of God. The fact that God looked at this place with favor, but eventually, as Martin mentioned earlier, due to the disobedience of the Israelites, God's presence left the temple, and that temple became just a building. And at some point, it got destroyed because it was not the true temple. It was not anymore the place where God dwelt. Now, in the passage we read earlier, we read about Ezekiel's vision. Ezekiel is someone who lived sometime before that temple was destroyed. And his vision, the vision we had, was about a future temple, a temple that would have the same function, where God, with God dwelling in it, and his people being safe in it, worshiping in peace. Now, as believers who live on that side of history, we know about the true temple. We know that Jesus himself has came on earth and taught that the true temple is his body. And by his death and resurrection, he has made every believer who has ever lived part of his body. So John's vision is not about the preservation of the temple in Jerusalem and the rejection of the non-Jewish people. And you know, I'm not saying that the temple won't be restored or anything like this, but what I'm saying is that John's vision is not about that. But the temple of God, the altar and its worshippers represent the body of Christ, the church, the gathering of every believer who have ever lived. And the Gentiles here are not the non-Jewish. Like, that's what it would have meant. That's what it means in its proper term, Gentiles. But here the Gentiles illustrate those who are outside of the body of Christ, those who reject the testimony about Jesus, because they have the same spiritual reality that the Gentile had back when there is the temple. They were outside. So if we are aware of the numbers, we will see that the measurements teach us that the church, the body of Christ, will be preserved. That's what we learn with the measurements. And the other numbers to be aware of is the duration. So there was the measurements, the duration. So now we move on to the duration. Look at verse 2. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample the holy city for 42 months, and I will appoint my witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. So here again, you have the Gentiles who will trample the holy city, and you have two witnesses who will prophesy. Now, we will talk a bit more about the two witnesses in a few minutes, but let's just focus on the duration here. So the Gentiles will trample the city for 42 months, and the two witnesses will prophesy for 1,260 days. Now, both activities will take place for roughly about the same length of time. Like, now, in our calendar, 42 months is about 20 more days than 1,260 days. But in the calendar that John and people those days were using, 42 months and 1,260 days was the same amount of days. So it looks like the Gentiles will trample the holy city for about the same time period than the two witnesses will prophesy. But let us remember, this is figurative language. Let's remember that the Gentiles here are those who are outside the body of Christ, those who are rejecting and opposing the church. So the holy city, in its literal sense, would have meant Jerusalem, because that's where the temple was. But let's remember that the temple of God here is the body of Christ. And the holy city is wherever the body of Christ is. So the holy city, one more time, is the church. And that fits with what we read at the end of Revelation. But the point here is that for a certain time, the church will be persecuted. People will be attacking the church. By those who are on the outside, they will attack the church. And this will take place for the same length of time that these two witnesses will be prophesying. So we've dealt with the measurements, we've dealt with the duration, now let's deal with the quantity of people. And that's where we're going to be addressing the two witnesses. So let's look at the two witnesses now. So if you look at their description from verses 4 to 6, the things that are listed here might remind you of some other prophets in the Old Testament. Now, it depends how, how much of the Bible you have heard and stuff. But if you see the description, so like, look at this, like no one will be able to harm them. They will shut up the heavens so that it won't rain during their time. They have the power to turn waters into blood, to strike the earth with all kind of plagues, sorry. This sounds like Moses and Elijah. So like, your Moses represents the law, like the Ten Commandments and all that stuff. Elijah represents the prophets. Moses represents the believers who have died. Elijah represents the believers who have not died. And you both, Moses and Elijah, were around Jesus at the transfiguration that appeared to him. But we can make more connections. But does it mean that there has been two other people who got sent who will just be like Moses and Elijah? Is this what it means here? Now, what do we need to think about here? It's not just the word witnesses, but we need to think about the relationship between the word witnesses and the number 2. In Scripture, proper witnessing that God approves proper witnessing that God approves of, always happens in twos. In Deuteronomy, Moses instructed that a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. The testimony about Jesus always starts with the ministry of John the Baptist first, and then there is the ministry of Jesus, like the four Gospels, same thing. And then Jesus taught that his testimony is valid because he and God the Father are the two witnesses testifying about him. And then in Luke 10, when Jesus sends 72 of his disciples to preach, how do they divide the groups? Two by two. Because two signifies that the witnessing that God approves of. So who are these two witnesses? Well, let us remember that this is figurative language illustrating a spiritual reality. So just like with the temple and the holy city, just like this represented the church, just like the Gentiles represented those outside of the church persecuting the church, the two witnesses represent the testimony of the church about Jesus Christ. So any preachers preaching, any Christians sharing the good news, any missionaries and so on, all of this stuff is embodied by these two witnesses prophesying. The witnessing that God approves of. So this is what the numbers teach us, if we just look at them, about the times that we are in. This is about the times of witnessing. So with the measurements, we saw that the church will be persecuted, but it will be preserved. With the duration, we saw that the persecution and the witnessing of the church will last for the same duration. And then with the quantity of people, we saw that the church will testify to the world. And this stuff has been true in history. You know, so Christians have suffered severe persecution, and it is still going on today. You know, if you look around the world, Christians are still being imprisoned, tortured, killed, and in some countries they are taxed for believing the testimony about Jesus. And yet, despite persecution, witnessing continues. We still have the Bible with us. The church is still growing. There are even more opportunities to share the gospel than it has ever been. So if we are aware of the numbers, this is what we will keep in mind. But then being aware of the numbers should not just make us have one thing in our mind and that's it. No, it should make us expect three things. So, and that's what we're going to see in the rest of our passage. So the first thing to expect, so we should expect witnessing to take place. Expect witnessing to take place. That's what we see from verses 3 to 6. There is the description about the two witnesses and what will take place during that time. So we can see that they are prophesying, and remember, this is like figurative language, and these witnesses are, they're representing the testimony of the church about Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing we see about them is back at the end of verse 3. Have a look. Look at what they are wearing. So they are clothed with sackcloth. Wearing sackcloth is like, that would be like the equivalent of like wearing a bean bag or something like this. I don't know if you see somebody with wearing a bean bag. But in the Bible, we see a lot of people wearing sackcloth. That is more as a sign of mourning and repentance. So prophets would wear such clothing because they will be preaching, it's time to mourn, it's time to repent. Like the judgment is coming on the world. So the sackcloth shows that prophesying will not be about private jets, will not be about stuff that make us feel good, but it's going to be about repentance and judgment. Then look at verse 4. So the description about the two witnesses. So they are the two olive trees and the lampstand who stand before the Lord. Now that is a reference to Zechariah, but in the context of Revelation, the lampstands illustrate those who contain the light from heaven in them, and that would be the gospel, like the truth of the gospel. That would be that light. And then the olive trees will represent, because when you think of olive trees, you think of the olive oil, and that would be the oil that keeps the light burning. And so I think, and that would be the Holy Spirit. So those who contain the Holy Spirit, so that would be the olive trees. So those who are proclaiming the testimony about Jesus, they are those who talk about repentance and judgment. They are those who bring the light that comes from the gospel, from the testimony about Jesus. And they are those who are empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then from verse 5 to 6, we look at the power of the two witnesses. Look at the kind of powers they have. And basically, he implies that the testimony about Jesus is done with the same power or with the same resources that Moses and Elijah had. And it makes sense, because what did Jesus tell his disciples? See, he told them that you will do greater things. And this is true, because how many people believed in the God of the Bible in the time of Moses, in the times of Elijah, or even in the times of Jesus? How many more believe in him now? See, this is the power of the testimony about Jesus. God has used ordinary men and women to do greater things than someone who can send plagues, someone who can part the Red Sea, than someone who can cause the rain to stop for like 3 years. And this is because the same power that was at work in Moses and Elijah is the same power that is at work in the gospel through the church. So this is why we should expect to see around. This is why you should expect to see is Christians witnessing. And I know there are some Christians who think, oh, you know what, I'm tired of these Christians being all preachy, and all, just let people live their life and do that stuff. You know what? That's not going to happen. God will continue to raise men and women to share the good news. Now, some people might do this horribly, until the end of these times, witnessing will take place. And if you are a believer, let that truth encourage you. Just keep sharing the good news. You are part of this group. You carry the light from heaven. You empowered by the Holy Spirit. You might come across as weak, not articulate, or uneducated, but it doesn't matter. That you might be wearing a beanbag, but you are containing the light and the oil. So you don't need to be strong, because the message you carry, that is the message that is powerful. And that's why witnessing has to be done alongside prayer. See, it's good to study, to learn powerful arguments, but all of this stuff won't work if there is no prayer. So this witnessing is done alongside prayer. So here are a few things you can do here in Twinum if you want to get into this praying for witnessing. So why not start attending our evening services? That's our time when we pray. Or join a home group, or be in a one-to-one with another Christian. And then, as you've done your praying, why not go and, you know, post some of the Christmas flyers, as you've been doing, or like go on the doors, invite people, or join the carol singing around the neighborhood, and you can speak to Esther about these things. But this is what it is. So when we are aware of the numbers, what we're going to expect is that we're going to expect that witnessing will take place. That's the first thing. Now, the second thing that we should expect opposition to look victorious. Expect opposition to look victorious. Look from verse 7. So now they have finished. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie on the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So now there is a twist. The two witnesses who could not be harmed by anyone, they will be attacked, overpowered, and killed. Their bodies will just lie down in the streets. It sounds a bit like a contradiction, but the key sentence is the first one of the first of verse 7, the first sentence. Now, when they have finished their testimony. So once the witnessing that has to be done is done, that's when the opposition will be able to harm these witnesses. So as long as they have places to preach and souls to save, their oppositions will not be able to attack them. But then there will be a time when the witnesses will be harmed. So we should expect the opposition to look victorious, to look like the church is being defeated. And here, who's the opposition? Look at verse 7. The beast that comes from the abyss. And the beast basically is the Antichrist. And the fact that he comes from the abyss just means that he came from Satan. Now, if you listen to a lot of conspiracy theory, you might have heard these terms attributed to specific people in history. Now, it is possible that many world leaders or celebrities have embodied the trait of the beast. But we should remember again, this is figurative language. It doesn't have to be one specific person. The same way that the two witnesses represent all believers, while the beast represents something that comes from Satan, and that is the spirit of the Antichrist. And as we read about this in 1 John. And that spirit is actively involved, is actively against Jesus. It deceives many into believing lies about Jesus, in becoming opposers of the church, and just hating God. And that's why there is persecution. People rejoice in seeing Christians being killed. But look at verse 8. So the bodies of the witnesses lying in the streets in the city that is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. And it says that that's the place where Jesus was crucified. Now, Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, and nobody calls Jerusalem Sodom and Egypt. So the great city must refer to something again. So Sodom, so that's like for Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis. And basically, Sodom and Gomorrah was a place of godlessness. What is like a lot of immorality and perversion, but that was like godlessness. And Egypt represents rebellion against God. So that's the place where God's people were oppressed. And so the great city, it's anywhere where godlessness and rebellion against God rules. That is the great city. And that is how the great city is described here. See how the people have no regard for the death of the witnesses. Look from verse 9 to 10. People are refusing them burials. They are celebrating their death, like seeds, sending gifts, like it's Christmas. The opposition look victorious. And that's what we should expect to see sometimes. You see, when we see Christians being persecuted overseas, when we see a Western society ridiculing Christianity, calling it oppressive. So it's not that Christians have done something wrong. It's not that like, okay, God is against us or something like this. Maybe we should change our approach or modify our message. Now, it's just this is how things are going to look sometimes. This is how it looked for Jesus when he was on the cross. This is how it looked for the apostles at the end of their lives. And this is how it's going to look in our lifetime sometimes. About 20 years ago, Richard Dawkins and other people, they kind of started that trend of being hateful toward God, ridiculing Christianity, and discrediting biblical evidence. You know, they feel that if you remove Christianity from Western society, things will be much better. People will become more tolerant, there will be no more wars, and there will be no more uneducated bigots. And many people got attracted to this. And for a while, it looked like they were winning. Church attendance has decreased massively since. Countries that used to be majority Christians are now majority atheist or agnostic. And more laws that clash with the Christian values have been passed on. And sometimes we see this, we get discouraged, we lose confidence, or we lose confidence about the gospel or about Jesus. But if we are aware about the numbers, what we should expect that the opposition will appear to be victorious sometimes, because the spirit of the Antichrist is at work in all these people, and it causes all these people to hate God, to believe lies about Christianity. And it, no matter how well or bad Christians are doing, these things will happen. But this should not cause us to hate people like Richard Dawkins, but it should cause us to pray for such people, that they will be delivered from their hatred toward God. We should seek to encourage our brothers and sisters, you know, making efforts to, you know, to attend church, to contribute by our, not only financially, but just by being there, to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters, and also for those in authority. You know, that's why you realize we pray for those in authority. We don't pray for the government because we co-sign everything people in power are doing. But we recognize that through prayer, God can work even through the most powerful king. Even if the king has no regard for God, God can make them do things to even protect his own people. But when we know the numbers, we should expect that the opposition will appear to be victorious. That was the second thing. And then I think our time is slowly going away. So I don't know, but the third thing, for those who are curious what the third thing is, we should expect that God's rule will be made evident to all. That's what we see here, for those who are curious. But I'm gonna move closer to the end so we don't finish too late. Now, you know, maybe you've been here today and you are not a believer in Jesus, and you're not someone who have accepted the testimony about Jesus, and like you have not based your life around it. And you might not be like a persecutor of Christian. You might not be someone who's like, oh, I hate God and all that stuff. But the Bible is clear. If you are not on the inside, you are on the outside. You are among the enemies. And I'm not saying this because I think I'm better. Actually, the Bible is clear on this. None of us deserve to be on the inside. All of us deserve to be out. We have rebelled by failing to love God as we should. You see, God should be in the center of our lives. But who have we put in the center of our lives? We have put ourselves in there, where God belongs. And this is what sin is. But the gospel, the testimony about Jesus, teaches us that Jesus, that's the reason why Jesus came on earth, to live like one of us. And even though he did not have sin in him, even though he deserved to be inside, he was treated like we deserve to be treated. He was taken outside of the city with the criminals, with the blasphemers, and he was put on the cross and he died. And people just was gazing at his body. And he looked like he was defeated. But he did that so that our sins can be forgiven. And if today you put your trust in Jesus, if you accept that his testimony is true and take a stand on it, your sins will be forgiven. You will be part of his body, the true temple. You will be a citizen of the holy city. All you need to do is to pray to him in your heart. And if you have any questions about this stuff, you can ask me or ask any members here. But whatever it is, don't just listen to this and let it go by. Just do something about it when it is safe. Don't wait for catastrophe or for something worse to happen. Now, as we are approaching Christmas, let us not forget that we are waiting for Jesus, that we are in the days of the church witnessing to the world, and these days are numbered. And we learn from Revelation to be aware of the numbers, that for a certain time the church will proclaim the good news, but the church will be persecuted. But at the end of this time, the church will be preserved. But knowing this, we should expect three things. We should expect that witnessing will take place, expect that the opposition will look victorious sometimes, but we should expect that God's rule will be made evident to all at the end. Let us pray. Father, we praise that you know all things. You understand everything that will happen from now till the end of times. And Father, we do recognize that we are limited in our understanding, but we do thank you that you have given us just a little glimpse of what will happen in history, that you have given us numbers, things to study, to gain some understanding. And Father, would you help us to be those who are expecting these things, who are expecting to see witnessing happening, and those who will not be surprised when the church looks defeated, but those who keep trusting and waiting for that day that your rule will be made evident to all. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.